This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings as we begin this book and continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that as we begin the book of 1 Kings, that this is just a continuation of 1 and 2 Samuel. God is continuing to tell us the history of the nation of Israel. Now, remember that we said the book of 1 Samuel was a transition book. As the nation of Israel moved from a theocracy under the judges to a monarchy under Saul, the first king in Israel. And as we saw the book of 1 Samuel open up with an introduction to Samuel, the last judge in Israel, it closed with the death of the first king in Israel, Saul. And as we moved into 2 Samuel, we focused on Israel's second king, David. And we saw David rise to the zenith of power. And as we came to the end of the book, we saw the culmination of a 40-year reign by David. 7 of those years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Now, as we pick up in 1 Kings this evening, we're going to recap the end of David's life and then focus on Israel's next king, his son, Solomon. And after Solomon, under the reign of his son Rehoboam, the kingdom is divided. There is the northern kingdom of Israel that has its capital in Samaria. And they were the first ones to go into captivity. The Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom of Judah was a little better. They had few godly kings, where the northern kingdom of Israel didn't have any. And Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And the southern kingdom of Judah was captured and its city destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 B.C. Now, the books of 1 and 2 Kings cover a period of about 400 to 500 years, beginning around 971 B.C. with the ascension of Solomon to the throne in Israel. And Wiseman gives a good summary of the book of 1 and 2 Kings. He says, the narrative covers almost 500 years from the initiation to the eclipse of their kingship. It is the story of the rise and fall of kingdoms, of high promise and abject failure, of tragedy and yet of hope. I mean, it is a truly tragic story. David and Solomon, the zenith of power, the kingdom grows mightily. And then it falls into utter disarray because they had walked away from God. Now, also keep in mind that 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book in the Hebrew canon, as were the books of Samuel. And the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, from around 250 B.C. or so, joined Samuel and Kings together and divided the resulting books into four parts. When Samuel and Kings were separated later on, these four parts became 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Who wrote the book? Well, that's been debated upon for a long time. Many believe it was Jeremiah. And it could be. It might be Jeremiah. We don't know. But it has to be someone who was around that not only knew the history of the kings, but also was there when the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity. Because we're going to hear this whole story. Others feel that it was Ezra or Ezekiel who wrote 1 and 2 Kings. We don't know. Here's the thing we can be sure of. These words are inspired by God. They're not just in here for filler. They're here for a reason. He is the author of this book. And there are lessons that He wants us to learn from them. He wants us to grow through them, to learn of the successes and the failures of the men and women of God. So it's important for us to read these and understand what God has for us. And with that said, let's begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we continue our study through the Word of God. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our Lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our Lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shuhamite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. So this is towards the end of David's life. He's a very old man. His body is failing. And years before, he couldn't even go into battle, right? His men said, "You know what, David? You're a little too old. We want to keep you alive. Stay at home. We'll take care of matters." Well, now his body is so faint, it's failing so much, he can't keep himself warm. He's probably around 70 years old at this time, and yeah, his mind was working well, but his body wasn't. This mighty warrior was failing, and he's ready to go back to the dust of the earth in which he came. And 70 years old in that period of time was old because life was hard. It took its toll on your body. And for poor David, he couldn't produce enough heat to keep him warm. And the servants of David found a young virgin who would care for David, keep him warm with her body heat. Now, you older men, don't tell your wives, Pastor Joe said, hey, I'm cold, I got to keep warm, okay? Get a heating blanket, all right? We have them. But we have to understand, we jumped to the wrong conclusions on this. There was nothing sexual about this. She was the heating blanket. She was the one who was climbed into bed just to keep him warm. And this was a common practice back then. Even Josephus in Antiquities tells us that these young women would help to keep these older men warm and care for them. And again, many argue, oh no, there must have been sexual activity going on. Absolutely not. How do I know that? Because it tells us. But the king did not know her. She was there just to care for him. She wasn't married to David. She was probably part of his harem, even though she didn't know David sexually. And this is important for us to understand as we continue our study in 1 Kings, that Abishai was part of his harem. And we'll see that play out in a little bit. She came from the village of Shuham, which was about 6 miles from Nazareth. And Shuham was the son of Dan. We'll look at verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Poor David. His life is coming to a close and there's still rebellion going on in his family. David's fourth son, Adonijah, exalts himself. And what does he say? I will be king. Well, what about the Lord raising him up, making him king? Or even his father, David? No, he says, I will be king. I want to be king. And maybe he felt, look, I'm the next one in line. David's firstborn son, Amnon, was killed by Absalom for raping his sister. Then Absalom was David's thirdborn son, and he was killed as he tried to usurp the throne away from his father, David. We don't know what happened to David's second son, Chileab. He may have died, we're just not sure, but he's not around. And that leaves Adonijah. I will be king. And what does he do? He gets chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. Think, man, that's wild. Why did he do that? Well, how does a king present himself? With a lot of pomp and circumstance, right? There's just a lot of pageantry going on. It looks impressive. And maybe he wanted all these men to be with him just in case David caught wind and sent his men after him to put him to death. It was kind of a royal bodyguard, you might say. Now, here's the interesting thing. Adonijah was the brother of Absalom. And just like his brother who tried to usurp the throne from his father David, Adonijah is trying to usurp the throne from his brother Solomon, negating what David, the acting king, wanted. And yes, David didn't make this public as yet, but I'm sure everyone in the family knew it. Now, what lesson can we learn from this? I think it's simple. Don't exalt yourself. Don't try to place yourself in a position that God has not given to you. I want to do this. Well, not good. That is not a good thing to do. What does the Lord want you to do? There have been many times over the last several months at work that I wanted to say something. I wanted to say something. Thank God the Lord said no. Because it was just the flesh. There are times that we just need to not exalt self, not to lift ourselves up, but humble ourselves under the sight of the Lord and He will lift us up. Psalm 75 verses 6 and 7 tell us, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And the whole idea here is God's in control. Do we believe that? We study the stories of the children of Israel and we go, oh man, how could they not trust God? What about us, you see? Is God in control in our life? He needs to be. Don't take away what is His. The right to lift up and the right to bring down. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. I like that because He tends to lift me up a lot higher than I could lift myself up. And why did Adonijah act like this? Well, look at the next verse. Look at verse 6. I think it kind of explains why he ended up like this. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Here's the problem for Adonijah. David did not discipline him. And I don't think David disciplined his children at all. We are not sure why. Maybe he felt he didn't want to cause them any physical harm or emotional distress by doing it. Maybe he gave them timeouts. I don't know. Mm-hmm. But because of that lack of discipline, he caused them more harm than good. Maybe he felt because of his own sin that he couldn't discipline his children. But in either case, he's wrong. No man is perfect. We all struggle. And yet, if we refuse to discipline our children, they will be out of control. I mean, go to the store and watch parents. Have you ever done that? Just kind of watch parents and how their kids are running the show? And they're out of control, and the parents don't want to touch them. Come on, Junior, let's think about this. No, you can't have all that candy. I want the candy! And the kid's running the show, and what do they do just to shut them up? Here's the candy! And you're just feeding into that behavior. It's not time to rationalize with a child who's having a temper tantrum. There is no rationalizing. There's a rod of discipline. Sorry, it's needed. I'm not saying that you abuse the child. For my grandson, Liam, I just have to use verbal words sometimes. And when I say, Liam, I'm very disappointed in what you did, that is devastating to him. He is so upset. And that's good, right? They need to know when they do something wrong. They should not feel good about doing bad, and neither should we. We need to be sensitive to the Lord. But he was also very handsome. He was very good looking, and he attracted people. People were drawn to him. Don't you see that with actors and actresses? How good looking ones are, people are drawn to them, and really the bizarre looking ones, everyone's like, well, you know, they're really not actors and actresses, most of them. I mean, you got to be good looking. But look at all the internal problems. Yes, some of it was from a sin with Bathsheba. God said there was going to be internal problems. But David is reaping what he had sown. And you know what? Look at our nation. We are reaping what we have sown with our children because we don't want to discipline them. We don't want to tell them they're wrong because it'll hurt their fragile self-esteem. Hey, you know what? Wake up. Their self-esteem is too big because they're doing these things in the first place. And if you really love them, you will discipline them. But David didn't, and look at what happened. Look at verse 7. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Re, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoeth, which is by Enrogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaniah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Now, this had to be hard for David when he found out all that was going on. Some of these men that he trusted, they were trusted associates that turned against him. Joab, it was David's military commander at one time. Yes, David demoted him. And maybe that's why he jumped sides, because Joab was mad. He was no longer the top military leader. And Amasa was the one who was leader at first, and he was killed. Now Benaniah is the leader. Then there was Abiathar, and he joined forces with David after Saul had Doeg kill 85 priests of Nob, plus women and children, and he was the only one who escaped, the only one. And why didn't he turn against David? Maybe Abiathar wanted to be elevated in his position as priest. Because Zadok was the high priest, and jealousy can do evil things, as we see here with both Joab and Abiathar joining forces with Adonijah. And Adonijah throws this big sacrifice and feast, kind of to show, hey, look, God's on my side. I'm going to bless the people. We're all going to eat and have a good time. But he doesn't invite everyone. Isn't that interesting? There's some people he leaves off the guest list. Who did he leave off? The ones who weren't going to support him. The ones that were going to cause trouble. He only wanted ones that were going to side with him. And it's interesting, you know, this stone of Zoeth is the stone of a serpent. Where do they have their sacrifices? At the stone of the serpent. You think the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something here? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's exposing their hearts by telling us where the sacrifice was being held. It was the stone of the serpent. And Enrogel was a spring that was located to the south of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. Well, look at verse 11. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it. "Come, please, let me now give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words.'" So Nathan picks up on what's going on here. He knows what happens if Adonijah was the king. Bathsheba and Solomon would be put to death and crushing any resistance to his position as king. And so Nathan is going to Bathsheba to give her some counsel and what she needs to do. And also, it shows me how far David was removed from what was going on in the kingdom. I mean, he's a frail old man. Maybe he spent a lot of time in bed. He was physically sick, not really knowing what was going on, but he counted on others to come in and let him know, hey, this is what's happening. And Nathan the prophet talks with Bathsheba, has this plan to make David aware of this rebellion. He said that Solomon would be king, but he hasn't made that announcement publicly yet. And both Nathan and Bathsheba are going to go into David. Why? Why two of them? Well, maybe David wouldn't believe it if just Bathsheba went in. But by the mouth of two witnesses, the matter will be established. And I think that'll settle it for David. I mean, it had to be hard to hear another son is rebelling against him. And Nathan wasn't doing anything wrong. In fact, he's just trying to protect the life of the next king in Israel, Solomon. Because Nathan knew that God placed Solomon in this position. God had spoken to David and told him, and Nathan knew that. Well, look at verse 15. So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shuhamite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'As surely Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today, and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But he has not invited me, me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Now, when you look at the events here, you can see that David waited far too long to make his proclamation who the next king would be. He left the door wide open for any opportunist to take advantage of the situation, and there was Adonijah. He saw it as an opportunity, and he jumped in. And yeah, he was very old and very sick, and that may have played a role in this, but you know what? When you're in that condition, do you really want to run the family business, you might say? You can't, and you need to pass it on. But he didn't, and Bathsheba comes in and tells David that all of Israel is waiting to hear his words, and he needs to show them who the next king in Israel is. And her closing appeal to David is that if nothing is done, Solomon, her son, and her own life will be destroyed by Adonijah, who's now proclaiming himself as king, and he's got a following. And as Bathsheba is finishing up here, I believe she's leaving, here comes Nathan the prophet, and he enters in on the scene. And he makes it clear to David what Adonijah has done. And he basically says, "You know, David, is this what you wanted? Let me know, did you want Adonijah as king, or you know, you got somebody else there?" And it almost seems like Nathan is confused, but he's not. Not at all. And he's basically, again, saying to David, look, if you've ordained the celebration, why won't we invite it? Why didn't we get an invitation to it? And as they finish, David's going to respond to what Bathsheba and Nathan have said. Now, again, this had to be really hard on David. Could you imagine? Here's another son rebelling. Look at verse 28. Then King David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, as surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day. Yeah, David's body was fragile, it was very weak, but his mind was clear, it was strong, and he knows exactly what needs to be done, and he gives orders like any good king would do. David's going to settle this issue this very day, and he would relieve himself his duty as king, resign from the throne, and give it to his son Solomon, just as he promised, just as God had instructed him. Look at verse 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. And King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen, may the Lord God of my Lord, the king, say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. Now, remember, David said before this day is over, Solomon will be king. So this is what David is doing. He's calling for the priest, Zadok, the prophet, Nathan, Benaiah, who would become the commander of Solomon's army, to come before him, and he's going to tell him what needs to be done. And the instructions are very simple. He wants Solomon to ride on his mule. He wants Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet to anoint him. He wants the horn to be blown and for them to shout, long live King Solomon. And then he's going to sit on David's throne as king. And it's going to take place in Gihon, where he's going to be anointed. And David wants everyone to know, this is the one I've chosen. This is the one who's to succeed me on the throne in Israel. The spring of Gihon was really one of two springs that supplied water to the city of Jerusalem. Just south of the east gate it was located, the other spring, En-Rogel, where they were having their other celebration, was farther down in the Kidron Valley to the south. And we'll see as we go through the Bible, Hezekiah later on in Israel's history built a tunnel some 1,770 feet from the spring of Gihon to the pool of Siloam within the walls of Jerusalem, so that in case the invading army comes, they would still be able to have a fresh water supply in the city. And it was amazing because they started out opposite ends and worked their way to the middle, cutting through rock, and they were just fractions off from dead center. Incredible. Now, it's hard for us to do that with the technology we have today, but he did. Now, I like Benaiah here because he is ready to do all that David has commanded. He wants Solomon to be the next king in Israel. And his prayer is interesting. He wants Solomon's kingdom to be greater than David's. I wonder how David felt. I'm sure he rejoiced in that. David wasn't interested in just building his kingdom. He wanted to see the kingdom of God continue to grow. And this prayer is going to come to pass because the nation of Israel is going to grow larger under the reign of Solomon than at any other time. And yes, it was larger and wealthier than David's on a human or physical level, but spiritually speaking, it never matched up to where David was at. And how does this even relate to us? Well, I mean, think about this. Do we get angry when we see other ministries grow? We shouldn't. We should rejoice. We should be excited. Why? Because it's the kingdom of God. Now, you guys know this. I've said it before. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be like little groups of Calvary chapels all over the place and other groups over here. It's the body of Christ. We're going to be gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's no division in heaven. Why do we make divisions here on earth? We are fighting for the same cause, the cause of Christ. Now, yes, there are times that we don't join forces with the Mormons. We don't join forces with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Why? They're not Christian. If there's a Christian organization and they're teaching false doctrine, we expose it. But if they believe in the Lord, they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so we need to have that same attitude that we're excited to see God working all over the place. Well, look at verse 38. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be anointed king. Get me a Thunderbird or if you're, something fancy, a mule, okay? Why? Why a mule? Well, the Hebrew law forbid crossbreeding. Mules thus had to be imported, and they were very expensive. So the common people rode donkeys. The mule was reserved for royalty. And so it was a big deal. Now, here's the thing. This was King David's mule. And you could never take what was the king's. If you did, you could be put to death. It would cost you your life. But David gave to Solomon his mule to ride. Why? It was going to show the people that Solomon was the successor to the throne. He was the next king in Israel. David wanted that established. He wanted the people to see that. And we see Solomon, he's anointed king over Israel. Zadok pours oil over Solomon's head, and symbolizes the outpouring of God's Spirit upon Solomon. God was going to empower him for the work of ruling a nation. And Israel is rejoicing. Obviously not the whole nation, but the people in that area are rejoicing in David's decision that is to make Solomon king. And they were jumping up and down and blowing the trumpets and making such a noise, it was like the earth shook under their feet as they were dancing around there. This is a new chapter in their lives. Think about this. Those that were under the age of 40 never saw the ascension of a king, the anointing of the king. They only knew of David. This was something new in their life. And it must have been very, very exciting to them. Obviously it was. The earth shook. Look at verse 41. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, "Why is the city in such a noisy uproar?" While he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, and Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule." So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our lord King David, saying, "May God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne." Then the king bowed himself on the bed. Also the king said thus, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day, while my eyes see it." So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid, and arose, and each one went his way. So, think about it. The great party, great celebration, they're finishing eating, this is a great time. And then things take a downward trend very quickly. They're just finishing up, and there's all this noise coming, and they don't know what it is. It's coming from Jerusalem. Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, comes in. He says, "Look, the noise that you're hearing is the noise of the people anointing Solomon as the king in Israel." You can imagine how word spread. And all of a sudden, the people that were at this big celebration for Adonijah hear about this, and they exit stage left. They're out of there. Thanks for the food. Gotta go. Right? They don't want to side with the loser. How fickle people are, right? They're having a party with him, and within minutes, they're deserting him. Trapp put it this way. He said, "Adonijah's feast, as all wicked men's, endeth in horror, for the last dish is served up astonishment and fearful expectation of just revenge." The people knew exactly what was going to happen now. That's why they left. Well, look at verse 50. Because Adonijah knows this too. "Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Then Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall on the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" So Adonijah knows he's dead meat. He knows he could be put to death for this. So he flees to the altar of sacrifice and grabs a hold of these horns that are on there. And it wasn't uncommon to do. On the four corners of this altar were these horns where the animal sacrifices could be tied down before they were killed. And the whole idea was that the animal was dying in your place and you were receiving mercy from God. And many who were in trouble ran to the altar of sacrifice, kind of holding on to these horns, and they were hoping that the king would extend mercy to them instead of putting them to death. That's exactly what Adonijah was doing. He recognized he was in trouble for his rebellion, that he could be put to death for his actions, and he's looking for mercy. And Solomon gives him mercy. It's a limited reprieve. There's a condition to it. As long as there is no wickedness found in him, he's going to live. It's kind of like Lindsay Lohan. As long as you go to your drug rehab or alcohol rehab, you won't have to go to prison. She broke it and she had to go to jail, right? Well, that's what Solomon's doing here. If there's any wickedness found in you, you're going to be put to death. Well, that's nice of him. He gives his brother a chance, but his brother's going to waste that chance. And as the chapter ends, Solomon tells Adonijah, basically, go home, just get out of my sight. Just go. Now look at chapter 2 of 1 Kings, verse 1. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" So David knows he's dying. His days are numbered. But before he dies, he wants to encourage his son Solomon, the new king in Israel. He wants Solomon to be strong, to be a man, to follow the ways of the Lord and not depart from them. Think about it. To be a man, we have a different concept today. We think of these strong Charles Atlas guys. Be a man. You know? I don't think that's the idea that David's giving to Solomon. I think he's saying, be a man and stand up for the things of God. Isn't it hard to do that? You really do have to be a man. You have to take a stand in a world that is coming against you. Be a man. And you think about all the advice that David could give to Solomon, right? Solomon, invest your money wisely. Could be. Invest in a house so they won't depreciate in value unless you get to the year 2008 and look out, man. Or make sure you're getting paid for what you're doing. Hey, there's lots of things he could have told him. Marry only one wife. Should have told him that one. Yeah, but he didn't. But the list could go on. The focus for David to Solomon is, Solomon, here's the Lord. Obey him. Don't let the things of this world overpower you. Don't get caught up. Don't get entangled in the things of this world, because they'll take you away from the Lord. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What do? We seek after all these things. Because we got to have them. I'm really busy. I got to do this. I got to do that. And then there's time for the Lord. But the Lord says, no, it's just the opposite. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Focus on the Lord. And you know what? God will take care of the rest. Get your priorities right. Put Him first. What an important lesson for us. Don't put other things ahead of your relationship with the Lord. And I'll tell you, you will never be satisfied if you do. If you really think that material things, whatever they may be, will satisfy you, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Here was a man who had everything. Solomon. He had it all. And he said it was all vanity. It was all emptiness. It was all just blowing in the wind. It was nothing. Nothing satisfied. And it wasn't until the end of his life that he realized everything under the sun was worthless and only things that are found in the Son of God are what we can hold on to. You see, it's true today. People put their trust in so many things and their efforts in so many things, but they're not satisfied. Put it in the Lord. And pass on to your children the things of the Lord. Tell them, be a man, be strong in the Lord, focus on Him. Remember Moses at the end of his life? He was also speaking to the people, encouraging them. And he said in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Isn't that what God has placed before each of us? Life and death. Those are the two options. Life in Christ, death outside of Him. Oh, well, I'm kind of in the middle. There is no middle. It's either in Christ, life, apart from Him, death. We have a free will. And many choose death because they're going for the things of this world instead of the Lord who has given them all these things. Well, look at verse 5. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Barum, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So David's trying to tie up loose ends now before he dies. He wants things in order for Solomon as he's the king. And he wants Solomon to begin his reign in justice. And so the first order of business is to deal with Joab, who killed two innocent men, Abner and Amasa. He also killed David's son Absalom. But keep in mind, Absalom was trying to kill David. So in a sense, that was justified. But David wants Solomon to put Joab to death for his actions. He killed innocent men. And because he killed innocent men, he gets the death penalty. Barzillai was kind to David, cared for him when Absalom was revolting and trying to usurp the kingdom from David. And David just wants Solomon to provide for him, take care of him, watch over him and his family. And then there's Shimei. And this guy is just a funny guy, man. Remember when David was leaving the city of Jerusalem as his son Absalom was coming in as king. And Shimei was standing there on the hill, cursing him, throwing dirt, telling David, you're only getting what you deserve. You deserve this. Well, when Absalom was killed and David was going back to Jerusalem as king, Shimei saw the writing on the wall and basically said to David about his previous actions, his harsh words, just kidding. Didn't mean it really. I don't know what happened. I was just having a bad day. Whatever. David says, you know what, I'm not going to put you to death right now. But he charges his son Solomon to put this man to death for his actions. Look at verse 10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. So here is David, a man after God's own heart, a godly man. His life comes to an end. And he was a great man of God. He wasn't perfect, but he loved the Lord with all his heart. He had a passion to worship the Lord. In fact, Redpath makes these comments on the life of David. He said he was a shepherd, a soldier, an outlaw, a king, a fugitive, a sinner, a saint, a poet. His experiences were the writing of God on his life, making him into a man after God's own heart. Yeah, what a great man of God. And yet, what are we told of this guy? What's written of him? So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. That's it? I mean, here was a godly man. Here was a guy who served the Lord. That's all he gets? Well, yeah. For a servant of God, there's no fanfare. Why? Because it's the Lord who enabled him to do these things in the first place. And isn't that what he does in our own lives? It's not about us. I am very uncomfortable when people call me on the phone and say, "Hi, Reverend Joe." I'm sorry, you got the wrong number. There's no Reverend Joe here. But then there's like the most right reverend, the tallest most reverend, right reverend, or whatever. They got all these titles. And what are you doing? You're exalting yourself. You're saying, "Hey, look at me. Look at my title. Look at who I am." And you realize that your very existence is in the hands of God? You can't do anything apart from Him. We are servants of God, bond slaves of Christ. We need to remember that. When our life comes to an end, it comes to an end. That's it. We're moving on. And hopefully we have left what you might call some refreshing waters for people to partake. Things of God that they can hold on to, that they can gain from our life. And that's what's really important. It's not what kind of money or houses or cars you leave behind. It's what things of God have you instilled in people's lives. That's really what's important. We're also told that Solomon sat on the throne of his father David and his kingdom was firmly established. That is so important. I think it happened because David handed the kingdom over to him in a correct way. There was no mistaking who was the king now. And like I said, Solomon's kingdom prospered materialistically, but spiritually, it's dry, it's weak. Now, maybe it didn't start out that way. But in the middle, it truly was dry and it was weak. And it's not going to be to the end of his life that Solomon sees the folly of material things. He realizes his walk with God is more important than any of these things. So he does turn around, which was good. Well, look at verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shuhamite as a wife." So Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Now, remember that Solomon told his rebellious brother Adonijah that as long as he did well, he would live. But if he did wickedly, if he tried to lead another rebellion, he's going to be put to death. Guess what? He's trying to lead another rebellion. Why do I say that? Well, by what's transpiring here. Adonijah approaches Bathsheba. Now, she's a little worried. Why? Well, because she told David, "Hey, look, Adonijah's king. Do you want Solomon to be king or Adonijah? He's proclaiming himself as king." So Bathsheba thinks, maybe he's going to do me some harm. "Have you come in peace?" He says, "Yeah, I've come in peace. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to hurt you. I just have one request." What's interesting is the way he presents his case to her. He says, "Look, the kingdom was mine. All of Israel was backing me. They were ready to make me king. I was being sized for my crown. I mean, things were going well. But instead, Solomon has been made king." Well, yeah, and not by the people. The Lord made him king. But you know what? They wanted me king. It kind of just runs that by. Yeah, the Lord put Solomon as the king in Israel, not you. But the people wanted me. Too bad. It's not a small point. And why even mention that the kingdom was his, even if it wasn't? Because he saw the hand of God upon Solomon's life. Why did he even mention this? Because I still think he wants to be king. He still wants the throne. He's not done. And his intentions here are very clear. He asked Bathsheba, look, I got a simple request, just one. I want Abishag to be my wife. What's the big deal about that? Simple request. Wrong. You see, Adonijah is still trying to conspire to take back the kingdom from Solomon. You see, Abishag was David's concubine, right? Part of his harem. And even though they didn't have sexual relations, she was the king's, and thus to take this woman would be showing that Adonijah was really the king, or at least it would bring a lot of confusion to the nation. C.F. Kyle said it like this. He says, among the Israelites, just as with the ancient Persians, taking possession of the harem of a deceased king was equivalent to an establishment of the claim to the throne. So even now, when he gets a second chance in life, he's trying to usurp the kingdom in this underhanded way. Now, Bathsheba has no power to do this, but she has to bring her request to King Solomon. And notice how this is played out. Look at verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, let Abishag the Shuhamite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. You think, hello, Bathsheba, what in the world are you thinking here? Why in the world would you do this? You think Bathsheba knew that if this was allowed, that this would undermine Solomon as king? Absolutely. She knew this. Why did she then bring it to Solomon? Because she wanted Solomon to know that he's still up to his dirty tricks, that he hasn't given up usurping the kingdom. And if this wouldn't work and nothing was done about it, he's going to continue trying again. And it needs to be taken care of before the situation gets out of control. I think she's very wise in what she does here. Well, look at verse 22. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shuhamite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zariah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Solomon smelled a rat here in Adonijah. He knew what he was trying to do, take away the kingdom. I mean, that's why he said to his mother, why do you ask Abishag the Shuhamite for Adonijah? Why don't you just give him the kingdom also? Give him everything. I think he kind of lost it there. Now, do you think Solomon's being a little harsh here or unfair? No. What did Solomon say to Adonijah? If you prove yourself a worthy man, not one hair of your head's going to be touched. It's not going to fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in you, you're going to die. And wickedness was found in him. He was rebelling again. He's trying to usurp the kingdom from Solomon. And so he is put to death. He had a chance. He didn't have to go down this path. But he did. And it cost him his life. Well, verse 26 says, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So Solomon is dealing now with Abiathar the priest. And the reason being is that Abiathar sided with Adonijah in his rebellion against Solomon. And Solomon's going to punish him for his rebellion. He wasn't going to put him to death, but he banishes him to Anathoth, the priestly city, a town in the tribe of Benjamin. He's removed from service, basically. And we're told that this fulfills a promise that God made in regards to the house of Eli the priest in Shiloh. What was this promise all about? Well, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Some 100 years before Solomon, this was given. 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 31. Where we're told this: "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever." Now here's the thing. This rebuke is coming against Eli and his descendants. Eli was the high priest, and his sons were also priests, and they were wicked. They were very wicked. So much so that the people detested giving to God because they were ripping the people off. They were also having sex with some of the women who came to serve God outside the tabernacle, causing them to sin. And Eli, their father, did nothing about it. And God says to Eli and his descendants, "No longer will you guys function as priests. I am going to remove you." And that comes to pass. The family of Zadok will perform this function. Zadok was of the house of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Just as God said, it came to pass. Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 2, look at verse 28. "Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar." And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is, by the altar." Then Solomon sent Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaniah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, but I will die here." And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." Then the king said to him, "Do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever, but upon David and his descendants, upon the house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in his place of Abiathar. So Joab, we get some details here, finds out that Solomon is trying to tie up these loose ends, and he kind of flees to this altar and grabs hold of these horns, thinking he can find refuge there. And Solomon tells Benaiah, don't let him get away with that. This is not going to help him. He may grab the horns at that altar, but he killed two innocent men, shed innocent blood, and there was no remorse, there was no repentance. They rebelled against the Lord, and thus they're going to be struck down. Wow. I like what Spurgeon said around this. He said, "He did not know where to fly except he fled to the horns of an altar, which he had very seldom approached before. As far as we can judge, he had shown little respect to religion during his lifetime. He was a rough man of war and cared little enough about God or the tabernacle or the priests or the altar. But when he was in danger, he fled to that which he had avoided and sought to make a refuge of that which he had neglected." And it did help him. Now, think about this. How does this even relate to us today? Well, think about what people hold on to for safety. Like, oh, I went to church, said my rosary, I'm carrying a Bible, I did the sacraments, I'm religious. Is that what it's all about? No, it's about relationship. Again, Spurgeon said, "The laying hold upon the literal horns of an altar, which can be handled, availed not Joab. There are many, oh, how many still, that are hoping to be saved because they lay hold, as they think, upon the home of the altar by sacraments. You see, it's not about holding on to the altar or sacrifice, but holding on to the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That's who we're supposed to hold on to. It's about relationship, because only Jesus can save. Peter said, nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name at all, period. And so now we see Benaiah is placed as the commander of Solomon's army, and Zadok is the priest. Look at verse 36. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good, as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Micaiah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought the slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you have said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? The king said moreover to Shimei, you know as your heart acknowledges all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Benaiah was a busy guy, wasn't he? He has a lot of work to do. Now, what's Solomon doing? He's still tying up the loose ends. And he deals with this character, Shimei. And he puts him kind of under house arrest, in a sense. He had to stay in the city of Jerusalem, which wasn't horrible, but you didn't have the freedom just to roam wherever you wanted. He was cut off from his home in Barim. Why? Why was this done? Well, so he couldn't conspire against Solomon with his fellow Benjamites. And Solomon says, look, you can live anywhere in Jerusalem, but you can't leave the city. You go out, you cross the brook, you're going to be put to death. Sounds fair. Doesn't sound bad. But you know what? 3 years go by with this house arrest, in a sense. He finds out that two of his slaves have escaped to Gath about 30 miles away. Now, if he has two slaves, he's got to be doing pretty good, right? What is he complaining about? Come on. He spares you your life. But he's more concerned about his two slaves. He leaves Jerusalem, retrieves his slaves in Gath, and returns home. And Solomon finds out about it. And thus, Benaiah kills Shimei for his breaking of the terms that were set by Solomon the king. Was Solomon too strict? I don't think so. Solomon is establishing his kingdom, and to let rebels continue to rebel, his authority would weaken the kingdom. That's important. Clark said this. He said, he seems to think that while such bad men remained unpunished, the nation could not prosper, that it was an act of justice which God required him to perform in order to the establishment and continuation of his throne. You see, Solomon's kingdom's firmly established now. And we're going to continue looking at this reign of Solomon in our study of 1 Kings next time. But as I close, let me leave you with this to think about. Trapp said this. He said, oh, that we be as quick in slaying our arch rebels, those predominant sins that threaten our precious souls. Here's the thing as I close. Do we look at rebellion in our heart like that? That's the way it needs to be looked at. It needs to be put to death. Paul in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15 put it like this. He said, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. we need to keep our hearts open, sensitive to the Lord, to what the Holy Spirit is telling us. Not to grieve what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Not to grieve Him. Not to hinder the work that He's doing, but to be open. And sometimes it hurts. But God's working in us. And it's just like we're living stones. And as living stones, God is working on a masterpiece and He has to do some chiseling. And it hurts. But what's the finished product? It's a masterpiece because the Master has completed it. That's what we're doing, guys, as we surrender to God, letting Him mold and shape our lives. Be open, be sensitive to where He's leading us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, there's so many lessons here, so many things we can take with us. And Lord, just help us to keep our hearts open and pliable, Lord, fresh, that we would receive those things that You've given to us, that we would grow in You. But Father, we wouldn't have a heart of rebellion, that we would humble ourselves under Your mighty hand and let You lift us up to places that You want us to be. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to live lives that would just be pleasing to You, that would shine brightly. And Lord, as Solomon, we have to deal with the rebellion, not necessarily outwardly, even though we do, but mostly inwardly in our own lives, that those evil hearts, Lord, that You're removing that garbage. Lord, help us to give it to You so that we may grow in You. We love You so much, Lord. And we know that You're going to complete the work You started, and we thank You for that. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.